Having a great time. At some point during that long two-day conversation, we talked about some problems in churches that we knew of, other churches. I told him something that I had heard years ago, and I realized later that it would have been right around 1990. I mean, it's been a while. It's been a while. Now, I can't necessarily tell you what I preached 3 weeks ago on any given week. And sometimes not on Monday can I tell you what I said yesterday. But this thing happened in a Sunday school class well over 20 years ago. And it is still right there in my mind, just ready. This guy that was teaching the class, I'm just sitting there in the class, minding my own business. And he asks us a question. He said, what would happen in the average church if the Spirit of God took his hand off of the ministry of that place and went away? He said, what change would take place and would anybody notice? And his point was that ministry in this society is so program driven and so dependent on techniques that people call ministry, but look a lot like the manipulation we studied in the business school that I went to in college. That activities are so much a part of what's going on that if God just left the average church, no one would know it. And his statement, which still rings in my mind after all these years, and I told Travis that night as we were talking, is that if God just left, most churches would go on without ever even noticing. And all that would remain would be a social action organization with a cross in the yard. It made an impression on me, and I realized then that he was giving us a very timely warning about our church that we should have heeded. But also realized that it's a timeless warning for every Christian. You can become so comfortable in what you do, in the routines of religious beliefs and the habits that go along with those, that if you're not careful, God can be missing and you might not even notice. I mean, that can happen to anybody. And I think that this is one reason that Christians go through periods in which they struggle with just having a faith that seems stale. And I think that this is maybe why so few in the church as a whole, in our culture, so few hunger and thirst for righteousness. People have the things that they can do, and they're so busy doing them that it would exhaust the person with the most stamina. We have the things that we can feel, and we feel them. And maybe it's the songs, and maybe it's the fellowship, and maybe it's the other kinds of gatherings where we're doing something, but we feel something. And then we have the things that we can know, and we go over them and recount them and discuss them, and sometimes to our shame, we try to compartmentalize people based on them. You know, we know this, where do you stand on this? So we have activities and feelings and knowledge, and do we leave any room for God in our lives? And a kind of power that can only come from him. Or if he was withdrawing in fellowship from you because of some issue in your life, would you be too busy to notice? Now the answer to that one is personal and individual. You have to think about that yourself and question whether you hunger and thirst for righteousness and whether you're pursuing supernatural blessings rather than activities and feelings and knowledge that puffs up. Whether you insist on something more than what a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness could get out of corporate worship. That's a personal thing. Are you striving in prayer for something that only God can give you? Are you expecting out of your life something that only God can do? Or do you just do stuff and feel stuff and know stuff and think that's it? Now, from time to time, we need a reminder that God is God, that He has all of the power, and that we are completely dependent on Him. And one of the reasons I'm thankful for this time of year in which we celebrate the resurrection of Christ and think about the cross that preceded His resurrection is because it reminds us of those things that we need to be reminded of. That God is God, that He has all of the power, and that we are completely dependent upon Him. So this morning we're going to be thinking about the cross, and we're going to see these things, but we need to be asking, what about me? What do I expect out of life? Have I become busy with activities and focused on feelings and puffed up with knowledge to the point that I'm not even thinking about God? Or am I insisting on and praying for and longing for something that can only come from God? Where do you stand in that? We're going to look today at Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. This is Jesus' actual death on the cross and some events surrounding that. This obviously is just a piece of the account, but we can't do it all at once. Mark 15, 33 through 41. Scripture says, now Jesus is already on the cross when this part opens, this part of the account. Beginning in verse 33, Scripture says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, behold, he is calling for Elijah. Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion, who was standing right there in front of him, saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him, and there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, if we applied that question from the Sunday school class, roughly 1990, to this text, what would we get? If God was not in this, what would be left? And the obvious answer is there would be nothing at all. The whole event is God working as only God can work. And it's an important reminder to us of what the power of God looks like and that God is working, and that we need to be insisting on and begging for and longing for His working in our lives. So as we think about this part of the crucifixion event and the power that God is demonstrating on the cross, I want to show you four aspects of that power just from this text, four aspects of God's supernatural working. At the cross, we see God doing what only God can do in controlling His creation. That's the first. Verse 33, it says, when the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, we don't tell time this way, so you know, we have to figure out when he's talking about. And the time of day referenced here is from noon to three. This is just the way the Jews counted the time. Apparently, 6 o'clock in the morning for some people is the start of the day. Some of you think, why so late? And some of you are going, there's a six? Well, this is when they started it. So by noon, you're at the sixth hour. And then 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the ninth hour. So this is the brightest part of the day, normally. But on this particular day, there was suddenly a supernatural event in which the light from the sun was darkened. Now, no one knows exactly how that was done because it was a supernatural event. But what we do know from the language here is that it's clearly asserted that this could not have been a natural event. The wording rules out anything that would normally happen, even an unusual event that's still in the normal, natural realm. Mark's wording literally means darkness became. It's noon and darkness became. And it stayed darkness until 3. Mark uses the aorist tense in the Greek to emphasize that this thing suddenly happened and that the event was significant. Darkness happened. In Luke's gospel, Luke says the sun's light failed. It left off. The sun stopped shining, is essentially what's being said. Light stopped and darkness became. So the wording means that this was not an unusually dark cloud that came to this place at an unusual time and stayed for an unusually long time. It doesn't mean that there was an eclipse. There's nothing blocking the light of the sun. That's not what is being asserted, either close to earth or far from earth. It is that the sun didn't shine. It stopped. Now that sounds a bit odd, right? But there are other places in Scripture where that concept is asserted. It's reminded me of the judgment that Jesus proclaimed at the end of Matthew 24:29. Jesus talking about the judgment that was coming, and he said, but immediately after that tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. So this darkness that became while Jesus was on the cross is darkness like that darkness that is coming with the final judgment just before the end of all things. This is a supernatural occurrence, and in this case, it is pointing to the deity of Christ and to the judgment of God over sin. It's a significant aspect of God's working in a way that only God can work while Jesus was on the cross. It's a marvelous divine warning to everyone who was looking on and everyone who reads the account. It's a foreshadowing of the judgment to come for which all men and women must prepare. This darkness is designed to point people to the fact that something significant is happening on the cross. So on the cross, we see God working as only God can work in controlling his creation, but also in producing salvation. In verse 34, it says, at the ninth hour, so now 3 hours of darkness have gone by. It's now the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and Jesus cries out with a loud voice, and he's quoting part of the first verse of Psalm 22. He doesn't quote the whole psalm, doesn't quite finish the first verse. He quotes those first words, and by doing so, calls our attention to this psalm. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of anguish and suffering that leads to deliverance. The psalm is an amazingly accurate description of the suffering undergone by a crucifixion victim. It's penned ages before the crucifixion took place, and yet it describes the sort of trauma that those victims suffered and endured. In Psalm 22, verses 14 and 15 say, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. It mentions the mocking that Jesus endured in verses 7 and 8. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Verses 16 and 18, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Centuries before the cross, Jesus calls our attention to what was happening by beginning to quote that psalm that had been in the Hebrew scriptures for centuries. My God, why have you forsaken me? Those are the first words. Now, Jesus is not denying his relationship with the Father. In fact, he's emphasizing it. My God, why have you forsaken me? There is a relationship there, and yet there is suddenly a separation in that relationship. This is the only time in all of eternity when there has been any separation between Father and Son, and it's a good question to ask why. Why? Well, the answer is in the psalm that Jesus points us to when he cries that out. It's throughout the scripture, but he calls our attention to scripture. Crying out the first part of that psalm calls to mind the whole psalm. The problem that put Jesus on the cross is the problem of humanity's self-centered rebellion against God. And though people tend to look lightly on sin, if we look at what's happening on the cross, it should be enough to get our attention how serious sin really is. The price of human sin is eternal death, and the price of human redemption is the death of God himself on the cross. And in the last verses of Psalm 22, Jesus, the psalm that Jesus began to quote, the passage says, "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way, or his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now that's the culmination of the psalm that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends with, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And that's why Jesus was on the cross. And that's why he's calling our attention to this psalm that begins in anguish and ends in victory. It is so people can take refuge in the Son. Jesus is hanging on that cross, working a miracle, doing what only God can do, reconciling humanity to God. He took on himself all of the sins of all who would believe and paid the full price. God placed all of that on Jesus. That's why the separation. Because he had sin placed on him as our substitute. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He substituted himself on the cross so that we could take refuge in him. 1 Peter 2:24-25 says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds we are healed." Every other religion on earth asks the impossible. They either tell you, work your way to heaven, like that's going to work for you, or because that's kind of a hard sell, everybody knows they've got problems, they tell you, well, you work your way to improvement and God will take you from there. It's all about what you're going to do to get God to accept you. And they just differ on what you have to do. But this is something else. This is God doing all of the work. God, who is holy and blameless, substituting himself for sinners, producing salvation all by himself for you. Well, this is something only God can do. He's controlling his creation. He's producing salvation. That's the central issue, by the way. But then the third, God is working as only God can work in affirmation. He's pointing to Jesus with the darkness just to get everybody's attention. He's working our salvation, and then he affirms that work in a supernatural way. Look at verses 37 and 38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, the veil of the temple was the dividing curtain between people and the Holy of Holies, where God's presence was symbolically represented, where God came down and occupied, in a sense, a place on earth. People couldn't go in there. Almost no one had ever even seen what it looked like in there. All they could do was imagine it from the descriptions in the Old Testament. The high priest went in once a year for just a few moments, doing certain things very carefully so he wouldn't die. But no one was allowed to go. And this veil was there. It was at the front of everything. It was a clear point of separation between you and God. You couldn't go in there. If you went in there, you would die. And it was there constantly as a reminder. It's what everybody's looking at. It's right at the front. You can't go in there. You know the most important things are in there, but you can't get there. To us, you know, you read veil in the scripture and like, okay. But to them, it was a vivid reminder that you cannot approach God. You have no right to be in God's presence. He's holy and pure, and you are not. That's the Holy of Holies in there. You can't go in there. You're not holy enough. It was this constant reminder, this thick curtain, this place no one can go. No one has a right to go. No one has the ability to go, because if you go in there, you die. Remember the guy in the Old Testament who touched the Ark of the Covenant and died while they're moving it in the wrong way? It was serious. Now remember, it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the day that the Passover lambs are to be sacrificed, and the Passover sacrifices begin at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. So in the temple, it's as crowded as it ever gets. Everybody's there. You got all the lambs there. You're just about starting the sacrifice. The twilight hour in their time started at 3. The time has come. We're killing the lambs. The veil is there. Nobody can go in there. And suddenly it is ripped from top to bottom at the moment that Jesus gave up his spirit. This heavy curtain that symbolized the division between God and people, because people aren't holy enough, rips by invisible hands starting at the top. You know, curtains don't just rip. Even the flimsy ones don't just rip. And so this is a graphic demonstration not only of supernatural power to do something that's miraculous in itself, but a graphic demonstration that God had accepted the sacrifice of Jesus, and there's no longer a separation. In Jesus, you can go into the Holy of Holies because you have righteousness in him. The dividing barrier is out of the way. Jesus Christ can take you where you could not go. The book of Hebrews is a very Jewish book, makes it hard for us to understand that book. It's a harder book in the New Testament for our mindset and our culture. But the author makes a lot of this issue with the veil, because to them, the veil was a big deal. So listen to Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. It says, "This hope we have is an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Later in chapter 10, verses 19 to 22, the author of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place," that's that place inside the veil, "we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." This was an incredible affirmation that Jesus' work on the cross had been accepted. God is doing something that only God can do. He controls his creation to show us that it's coming. He works salvation for us, and then he affirms that salvation in a very graphic way But there's one more example in this text of how God works as only God can work. The fourth is God works in human hearts. Now, this is really the thing that it's all coming to, right? If it doesn't do anything in your heart, what was the point for you? It didn't help you. But God does work in human hearts. And in this text, we see a significant example of that. God himself is reaching all the way to people, transforming hearts. Now, throughout this account, throughout the Gospels, there are people all the time. Even here, there are these women who are standing, looking on from a distance, who have followed Jesus throughout his ministry. Their lives have been touched. But in this account, the one that particularly stands out is this centurion. This guy's standing right in front of Jesus. Now, you remember, there are three crosses. All of these guys have been condemned by Rome to die. And it gets dark. All of a sudden, noon, it gets dark. Now, this guy's job is to guard the prisoners. Nobody gets to get away. That's his job. And it gets dark. What are you going to do? You stand close to the cross in the middle. Make sure that there are no shenanigans happening in the dark. So this guy's right in front of Jesus. And he sees the way that Jesus dies. And in verse 39, it says, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. What can make a man say that? This man witnessed something that was not of human origin, and he recognized it for what it was. He knew that none of this was natural, but he recognized that God was doing something in these events, and he realizes this really is the Son of God. Jesus really is the Son of God. Now, throughout history, this happens. Cynical, hardened, sinful people who are busy doing something that is essentially in opposition to God, their whole lives are in opposition to God, suddenly realize it's true, and they come to believe. Some of you, as adults, have had that experience. Those of us who are saved as children have sometimes a little harder time relating. There were sins we weren't qualified yet to commit. We don't have quite the realization of our guilt that somebody who's saved later in life sometimes has. We can understand through the scripture, but this guy was, he was successful in a corrupt, evil, worldly system. And suddenly he goes, wait a minute, it's all true. Only God can do that. That's a miracle every time it happens. And God still does that. So many people standing there didn't have that same experience. They continued to think that this was all just, whatever they could excuse it by. Oh, he's calling for Elijah. I don't know. It's really dark. Maybe sunspots or something. But God still changes hearts this way. And the thing to realize when you look at this guy, as opposed to all of these people who were mocking and scoffing and ridiculing Jesus and were not redeemed, the thing to realize is you can't program this. Nobody can schedule this. But just as Jesus was lifted up, just as he said, he would draw men and women to himself. We lift him up, and God still does this work. So the thing that I hope that we can all get out of this morning is to look at how God is working mightily and supernaturally and not become so busy that we forget about him and the part of our lives that need to be a result of what only he can do. You want your life daily to be reflecting what only God can do. Only God can change you the way you've been changed. Only God can sustain you the way you want to be sustained. And your job is to continue to exalt Jesus and to look to God to do what only God can do. We have a wonderful reminder of this whole event in which God does what only God can do. We have the time of year and we have the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is a remembrance. It grieves me that when people put so much meaning on that that isn't in the Scripture. It's a remembrance. That's what Jesus said. Remember me by this until I come. This do in remembrance of me, in the King James. That's what it is. It's a remembrance. Because we need these reminders. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in just a moment as a tangible reminder, the only one of those God has given us himself in this way. If you're a believer in Christ walking in obedience, then I invite you to participate in this observance. But I also need to warn you that if there are any issues in your life that need to be dealt with, any problems that can't be dealt with in the next couple of moments that have interfered with your walk with the Lord, and you feel guilt, conviction, concern, then let these things go by you today. There's no shame in that. That's the wise course. If there's a problem, doesn't reflect badly on anyone. But Scripture gives a significant warning about taking the Lord's Supper lightly. Much better to do without than to incur this kind of guilt. The warnings in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 31. I'm going to read this, and then we're going to have a moment of meditation in order to prepare. Scripture says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged." Now, in this text, sleep is a euphemism for death. And Paul is warning the Corinthians that the reason some of the people that they had in their church are dead was because they had taken the Lord's Supper lightly and God judged them. I mean, it's that serious. And it's so serious that Christians sometimes begin to think, well, then how could I ever participate in the Lord's Supper? Because I'm never what I ought to be. Well, our hope is the gospel. Our hope is that work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. It says in Mark that he cried out with a loud voice. We know from other gospels what he said when he cried out with a loud voice. It was the Greek word tetelestai. It is finished. It is paid in full. It was an accounting term, paid in full. The debt is paid. And that's why you can partake. All of your sins are forgiven forever in Christ. And so unless there's some immediate thing that you need to deal with, then you've checked yourself, you're qualified. Well, Stephen is going to come and play a song for us to just reflect and pray, and then we'll partake in the Lord's Supper. Earlier in the book of Mark, in chapter 14, verse 22, it says, while they were eating, they were in the middle of a meal, while they were eating, he took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take it, this is my body." marvelous words, "This is my body, take and eat." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Let's pray. Oh, our great God, we thank you for this remembrance of your inestimable gift to us. Lord, help us to remember, to rest in you, to hunger and thirst for your righteousness. May you be glorified in your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to have Neil come and lead us in one more song.
Very appropriate. Jesus paid it all. Number 210.